Well, welcome to Church of the Resurrection. As I said a few moments ago, I got to preach at St. Thomas this morning, a sister church in Fort Collins. And so I bring you their greetings as I gave our greetings to them this morning. Tonight, we get to look at a beautiful passage, probably one of the most beautiful in the New Testament, where in all of Peter's foibles, he actually gets it right tonight. But Jesus is very quick to say that he didn't come to this conclusion on his own, but instead that the Father had revealed it to him. But don't worry, because next week, our gospel lection will point out that Peter will stick his foot back in his mouth, and Jesus has to refer to him as the Satan. But nonetheless, that's next week's sermon. This week, let's champion Peter for getting it right. Yes? Yes, hooray for Peter. Hooray for Peter. In September 2014, Catalina Silverman began a pursuit to cut to the chase when she was meeting strangers, people that she didn't know. She realized that small talk got in the way far too often to getting to the heart of a conversation with someone that she wanted to have a conversation with. So she started what was called, or what she ended up calling, Big Talk. And you can go on YouTube and you can type in Big Talk and you can see a few of the videos that she put out. And in this Big Talk, what she discovered was she could ask two questions that would really cut to the chase, that would really kind of cut back on the, hey, who are you? What do you do for a living? How long have you been here? All of those kind of small talk things that could catch a conversation and never let it really get anywhere. So, she asked these two questions. First, when she encountered a stranger and they had some time to chat, she asked very first, what do you want to do before you die? That's a pretty, that cuts the small talk, right? That gets right to it. You're asking someone, hey, before you die, what do you want to do? That gets to some purpose, some intent. Some things maybe that they want to live into or that they have been putting on the back burner. Well, you know, I'd really learn to love how to scuba dive. Or I'd really like to pursue forgiveness with an estranged relative. I'd really like to see this place or go there. Second question that she asked. What if you found out that you were going to die tomorrow? What would you do? In these two simple questions, this idea of big talk has cut out the small talk, cut out the middle person, and has gotten right to the heart. So it skips that stuff. And here's some more questions maybe that we could ask that cut to the chase. How about, will you marry me? Right? No more, do you like me? No more, can we go out on a date? This is the, do you want to spend the rest of your life with this guy or with this gal, right? Do you want to marry me? That's a big question. Cuts the small talk. Carl Sagan asked a really important question. Is anyone out there? Are we the only ones on this pale blue dot? Is it just us here? Is all of this been created just for us? Is anyone out there? As we looked at last week, being hurt by the church, maybe some of us have asked, do you love me? We've been hurt by those who were closest to us. Cut deep, maybe. Do you love me? Maybe tragedy has struck very close to home, and you may have asked this question. Why me? Have I not been good enough? Have I not loved enough? Have I not devoted myself enough? Have I not tried hard enough? Why me? Or for those of us who have been around kids long enough, the dreaded, where do babies come from? That's always a hard one that you can pass off to someone if you're an aunt or an uncle, but whenever you're a mom or a dad, you can't go talk to you. Well, you're my kid, so I guess I need to deal with that. Big talk skips the small talk. It skips all of those little things, and it gets right to the heart. And in particular tonight, as we look at this big talk that Jesus jumps into, it gets right to identity. What matters? What am I giving of myself and what are people saying about me? Big Talk says, forget the other things. Who am I? What is my purpose? And what are we doing here? And Jesus begins straight away in the very opening. Who are people saying that I am? Now, the syntax tells us that this seems to be a question that he had regularly asked his disciples. What are they saying about me out there? Do they really just think that I'm a miracle worker? What are they saying? And in this one, as he begins to, as we'll see next week, turn his face to Jerusalem, he's at the tip point in Caesarea Philippi. He's at the top portion of the territory of Israel. He's as far away as he can get, and now he's going to turn and come back over the next few weeks to make his way back to Jerusalem. And he says, what are the people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? So Simon Peter pipes up, being the lead disciple, and he says, well, Jesus, they're saying that you're a recycled prophet. You're one of the prophets, just come back around again. We see that in Matthew 21:11, where those who killed him said, he's a prophet who's claiming to be something else. That's what they call him. He's just a prophet. Matthew 21:11. So in the face of this recycled prophet conversation, he turns and says to the disciples, well, fine. Who do you say that I am? The disciples said that, well, they're saying that you're recycled, but who do you say? And Simon steps up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, or Bar Jonah, son of John, son of Jonah. For the Father didn't reveal this, for the flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Father has revealed this to you. He's given you a glimpse into these things. It's reminiscent of the other times where the Father has spoken. And apparently, Simon was listening. Simon was listening possibly at the baptism of Jesus. Simon was listening on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. In particular, in Transfiguration, he said, listen to him. And so now the Father has reminded Simon Peter of this, and Jesus says, you are blessed for knowing this. Remember that those around Jesus wanted a sign. They wanted him to do some magic trick to reveal who he was. But here, Simon doesn't expect that. In faithful obedience, day in and day out, even in sticking his foot in his mouth, he doesn't ask for a sign, but the Father gives him one. Not because he's asked it, but because he's been faithful. So in these two pictures, one of the recycled prophet, one of this declaration of King Jesus, we see these two pictures. One is the picture of a fan. You wear the jersey, you clap for your team, you support them, but you really have no skin in it. You're not making any money off of them. If they lose, you're going to be sad. If they win, yay. Well, if not a fan, the other side of that Peter kind of reveals to us is that of a follower, where you do have skin in the game. You have pledged your allegiance to Jesus. He is the king of his kingdom. And if he really is the Son, if he really is the Messiah, remember, Christ isn't his last name. It's a messianic title. So I had one guy tell me that, oh yeah, Jesus first name, Christ last name. No, Jesus first name, Christ messianic divider, messianic tag. It's the one where that it claims something about him, of his identity, of who he is. And for us, we make reference to Jesus being the king. He's the king of his kingdom. And we pledge our allegiance to him. And in this pledging of our allegiance to King Jesus, he promises three things that I want to look at tonight. The first promise that he says, Jesus says, I will build the church. Now, in this building of the church, we have two caveats or two pieces. On one side, we have the Church of Rome that says that the church is only built on St. Peter. All right? On the other side, we have those who come from more of a non-denominational side, and they say, no, the church is only built on confession. Well, in true Anglican fashion, we walk right down the middle and claim both pieces. And we say, no, actually, the church is built on St. Peter and the confession, both. Let me show you what I mean. In this confession, right, if it's just built on the confession, How have we gotten the confession? Well, you might say, well, Ronnie, we got the confession from Scripture. Yeah, you're right. Our confession of Christ being the Messiah comes from the Scriptures that we hold dear and true to our heart. And how did we get those Scriptures? Right, we got them from the church. The church over time put these collected works together and said, these are special letters that have been written. This is the story of God, and we're going to combine these together and keep these as sacred text. So now we have a confession, and we have the church confirming the confession. And let's look at Peter. We have St. Peter. It says very clearly, there's no way around it, Peter, on you, this rock, I will build the church. So let's look at Peter. Peter seems to have authority. He seems to have responsibility, which we're going to look at here in just a few moments about the keys. But in particular, he says that this church is going to be built on something like Peter, this foundation or this rock. If you listen to Daniel reading Isaiah 51, Peter wasn't the first rock that the church was built on. Did you catch it whenever he read Isaiah 51? Well, it seems like some of the first rocks were hewn, were Abraham and Sarah. Listen to this. The prophet seems to identify Abraham and Sarah as the first rocks hewn from the quarry of faithfulness. So Peter's not the first one that has been a rock or a foundation piece that has been connected together. Peter seems to also come at this from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Listen to this. Peter tells in his letter, come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. Living stones being built into a spiritual house. So Peter seems to take this very seriously, that he is going to be a foundation piece of this confession that he is also going to pass on. Now, let's keep this kind of working as far as both of these pieces fitting together. So we have Peter. In the midst of him putting his foot in his mouth regularly, he gets this one right. Yes? Next week, we're going to see that he's going to put his foot in his mouth again. And then and when we come around to Holy Week, we're going to see that he denies Jesus three times. But at the end of John, in the midst of his denial, John tells us that Jesus calls Peter to himself and offers him three times to do what? Feed my sheep. So it seems that not only is Peter being a foundation piece now because of his confession, but that Peter is being challenged by Jesus himself to be this first carrier to make sure that this confession is built on correctly. We come to Acts chapter 2, the Feast of Pentecost. Who's the one that stands up to preach and 3,000 get saved? You're right, it's Peter. Peter's the one that stands up and declares the story of the Messiah. And thousands get saved. Peter's the first one, when they go back in, who heals the guy at the end of the temple gate. Remember the gentleman saying, have mercy on me, give me money. Peter says, gold or silver have I not, but what I give to you I give freely. Rise and walk. The man got up, folded up his mat, and rejoiced in the temple. This is Peter carrying this tradition, carrying this confession. In Acts chapter 15, we see the Jerusalem Council, where the council, Jewish church is wrestling with, can Gentiles come in? And if Gentiles are going to come in, do they have to be circumcised first? It's Peter that stands up at the Jerusalem Council and declares a grace over the meeting. He says, don't bind them to something that we ourselves can't even keep. Let grace abound in their lives. It's Peter. Seems that Peter was the one of the last disciples to die. He was crucified upside down, probably in Rome. Peter seems to have passed this on to Paul and to James and to the other disciples. He seems to be a key cornerstone, a living stone that holds fast to this confession that passes on. And for us today, we hold in the Anglican tradition not necessarily a straight lineage, but it's called, others have called it apostolic succession. We call it the historic episcopate. That the bishop that ordained me was ordained by a bishop that was ordained by a bishop, and this historic episcopate goes back in the foundations of the church. So in the Anglican tradition, we hold two of these things very closely. That Peter somehow, in some way, was the first living stone that the rest of us are built on. And those living stones were the confession of this faith, that Jesus is the King and the rightful ruler. And here in our passage tonight, Jesus says, I will build this church. He's the one that builds it. But it's us that have been given this confession and been given this faith to pass on. The church is not a voluntary association. It's not a dinner club. It's just not fun and games that we gather together. We're a bride. And Jesus is our King. He is our groom. And He will fight for us. We're not just an organization. We are the church. We're His church. And He's building us and building something in us. And He says that not just He's building it, but He's sustaining us. The next section reminds us that He's the one that the gates of Hades won't even allow to prevail over us. The enemy can steal, the enemy can kill, the enemy can destroy, but the enemy cannot wipe you off. Remember what Jesus says in the resurrection. Death, where is your sting? It's been wiped away, that Paul reminds us. What good is an enemy that can kill the body, but Jesus resurrects the soul and the body together? Jesus reminds us in this passage that His identity, Him being the rightful King, gives Him the authority to build His church and to sustain it, to keep it going, to keep it alive. That we, even in the midst of our darkest times, are alive and well in Christ. We can think about the church all over the world. According to some recent stats, the church in China, hundreds die every few minutes in China. We've made reference at Church of the Resurrection that we know of priests and deacons and servants of Christ that are being killed in Syria, that are being killed in Iraq, that are being killed in Iran, that are being slaughtered by the droves. Because they're Christian, they're Coptic Christians. They're some of the oldest Christians around. And it says that even in the face of death, and even in the face of slaughter, even in the face of these horrible, horrible things, the church grows and is sustained by Jesus. Some of the darkest times for the church were between 500 and 1500. It's called the Middle Ages. Some have even referred to it as the Dark Ages. But even then, when possibly the church was at her worst, this was right before she split between East and West, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Church, and us in the 1500s said Rome doesn't have authority over us, that our bishops are going to call us together. Some of the darkest times of the church. Here we are, 2017, a new church being planted and people being loved and cared for. Even in dark times, Jesus promises that He will sustain the church. We have to cling to that. We have to cling to this hope that Jesus says that He's going to build her and that He's going to sustain her. The third promise, Jesus says, I will empower the church. And this is that section where we have the keys of the kingdom that come back to Peter. These keys to the kingdom seem to have two key ramifications. One ramification comes from Matthew 18, the other time where this phrase is used, keys of the kingdom. In Matthew 18, it says that it's specifically supposed to be used, these keys are to be used for church discipline. It says, when a brother in your midst or a sister in your midst is in rebellion, or is rejecting the Messiah, you go to them first for their repentance. And then you take two, and if they refuse to repent, then you bring them before the church, and the church excuses them from the Eucharistic meal. Church discipline, Matthew 18. So this gives us the idea that one function of these keys to the kingdom is for the church to set doctrine, or boundaries, if you will, that says, hey, that's too far. You can't go that far. Or that's not who the nature of Jesus is. Tonight, we'll do the creed from Nicaea from 325. This creed was enacted and written because the church got together and said, that's too far. You can't say that about Jesus. You can't say that about his nature. That's too far. This is what a sacrament is. This is what it looks like to be the church. So setting doctrine. Well, the other side of this keys to the kingdom seems to be about practicality, practices of the church. That in our communities there's darkness, and that you and I have authority because we are kingdom citizens to bind and loose things that we see in our midst. For instance, poverty. It is our responsibility as the church to fight strong and hard against poverty. Now, that doesn't mean that the church is going to eliminate it, but that the church has a key to lock it, to unlock it, to fight against it. Here in our city, we know that child sex abuse is one of the top three things that we're facing, specifically pairing up with Ralston House. Horrible numbers coming out about the rise of kids being abused. This is a key that we have to bind and loose, to say to a community, this is not okay, but also to take a kid and to remind her that she's loved and that she can be cared for and that she can walk in grace. She doesn't have to be bound by this affliction anymore. Homelessness is big in our area, and it's on the rise. The elderly are big in our area. We have keys to bind and loose this darkness that we see. So here's these two pieces of binding and loosing. One is church doctrine, that the church is the one that says this is as far as you can go. The other one is what I'm calling social doctrine, social darkness, if you will. That we have active things in our own community that we can say no and yes. We want this to grow. We want to push this out. So, the creed that we're going to say tonight, it's not individual. It's corporate. I'll say in just a few moments, let us stand together and confess our common faith in this ancient creed. And it started because the church got together and said, you can't say that about Jesus. Now, I'd like you to turn to the front of your worship guide if you have it with you. This is one of the oldest icons that we have. It's called the Pantocrator, or the Christ Pantocrator. It's in Syria at St. Catherine's. It was written somewhere around the 6th century. And if you notice, take a good look, there's two halves of this icon. The face of Jesus is marred from one side to the other. Do you see it? One half looks different from the other half. One ear looks different. One cheek looks different than the other. One collar looks different. It seems that in the 6th century BC, the writer of this icon wanted to show in a visual picture the two natures of Christ in one Christ. That this writer wanted to show that Jesus is both God and man at the same time. And he didn't know how to write it in any other way except for drawing two faces on this Jesus. Tonight or tomorrow, if you have time, Google this icon and you'll see a rendition, a Photoshop of one half and the other half. And you'll see very clearly that it's two faces on this Jesus. But unless you look really strong, it just looks like a different kind of a painting, a different kind of a writing, an iconography. This is the time when the church gets together and says, when Jesus says that he is the God-man, he is both God and man. We don't have the right to just say whatever we want to about Jesus. The church sets that boundary for us, and we fall in line. We submit ourselves to that. We don't say that Jesus was just man or that he was just God. He is the God-man. We don't say that he was made by the Father, the first created thing. That's a heresy. Because the church has set boundaries and said, you cannot say that about the nature of Jesus. Instead, here in a few moments, what will we confess? We believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that he is the exact representation of the Father. He's the stamp. He's the imprint. He's the icon of God, the Father. So I'm curious tonight what keys you have that in your neighborhood, in your family, in your community, I wonder what darkness you have keys to bind and loose. I wonder if there's someone in your family that you need to unlock forgiveness for by being the first to forgive. I wonder if there's something that you can bind and say, we won't do this anymore. This is hindering us and not encouraging us. This is something that has bound us instead of freed us. As Christ, your King, you have the key to unlock that chain. To say, I will not be bound by that anymore. Because Jesus is the King. It's his identity that says that now you in him have authority. And here in a few moments, when we confess our sin, I am going to remind you in the words of absolution that you have been forgiven, not because of who I am, but because of who I'm representing, who Jesus is. When you say that you confess, what does Jesus say and what does he promise to do? Forgive. And here in a few moments, I'll remind you of that. The Lord forgive you and bless you. And tonight we'll sit around the table and we'll eat barbecue chicken sandwiches and macaroni and cheese and lettuce, aka salad, as some people call it. And we'll feast together and we'll laugh together. Why? Because Jesus is our King and we've promised. He says, when you feast together, I'm in your midst. And we'll come to the table and I'll break bread and I'll give it to you. You won't take it from me. You'll receive it as a gift. That's why when we come to Holy Communion, we come with our hands out. Why? It's a gift. His life was freely broken and given for you. And then you'll step over here by our icon, and you'll either take the bread, and you'll dip it, or you'll drink from the cup. And Emily will say, the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation, freely given for you. So these three promises are a foundation for the universal church. Jesus has promised to build her. He has promised to sustain her. And he's promised to empower her, to bind and to loose, to set free and to throw captives away. But just as Peter is also the living stone, it is not our job, it's not our task to build her. This week I really had to pray over this. I've shared with you before my struggle of how fast a new church is growing or it's not growing, a visitor's coming or not coming back, and what do we do, and what about money, and all of these things. And I'm reminded of this passage, and my friends have reminded me of this passage. Ronnie, it is not your job to build a church. It is Jesus' job. What is our job as Church of the Resurrection? Our job is to faithfully continue to proclaim that Jesus is the King, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to be faithful in this. Peter was given special primacy as one of the first disciples. And now through his faithfulness of keeping the mission, now we have been given the same mission to love God and love neighbor. So now cutting through the chit-chat, cutting through to big talk. Here's the final question that I have for you tonight. How can you take what you've learned tonight and add into your life to be different tomorrow? What one thing can you take tonight to apply to your life to live differently tomorrow? We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together we say, Amen. If you would, get out your liturgy, and we will continue with, as I just said,